And speaking of the Bible, as we work through this series of lessons here on how to properly read and interpret the Bible, I gave you one of these papers. I forgot they were back there. I would have told you to pick one up, but if you don't have one, make sure that you get one before you leave. I actually have the rest sitting up here, but read through this real quick. This is just from time to time, I'll throw something like this in there. And some of you may have read this before. It's simply called the Bible. And it says, the Bible reveals the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, and the happiness of believers. Its doctrines are holy. Its precepts are binding. Its histories are true, and its decisions are immutable. Read it to be wise. Believe it to be safe, and practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, and comfort to cheer you. It is the traveler's map, the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword, and the Christian's charter. The Lord Jesus Christ is its grand subject, our good its design, and the glory of God its end. Let it fill the memory, rule the heart, and guide the feet. Read it slowly, frequently, prayerfully. It is a mine of wealth, a paradise of glory, and a river of pleasure. It involves the highest responsibility, will reward the greatest labor, and will condemn all who trifle with its sacred contents. Owned, it is riches. Studied, it is wisdom. Trusted, it is salvation. Lived, it is character. And obeyed, it is power. I don't know if you'd ever heard that before or read that before. I really like that. I especially like read it to be wise, believe it to be safe, and practice it to be holy. Brother John Bradley asked me why the author, when he signed his name, signed it Author Unknown. And I pointed out that that guy writes a lot of stuff. This is just one of the things that he's written. But okay, as we go to our notes that I gave you last week, and the new notes were back there. I think everybody got those for this week, and we'll need those because we'll get into them a little bit. But as we go into our notes that we had last week, we'll just kind of recap very quickly some of the things that we looked at. First of all, it is possible to know what scriptures mean. It doesn't mean that we will always perfectly understand everything. Some things take time to study and to figure out, but that does not mean that it can't be done. You know, there are a lot of things that I can't do, and I will never be able to do certain things, but it doesn't mean that they can't be done. And so I will go to my grave probably still kind of wondering what certain passages meant. We'll probably all do that. But it doesn't mean that it could never have been understood. It's possible. It's just, you know, we learn at different paces and different rates and everything. So God is not going to put something in Scripture and then hide from us the meaning and keep it a secret and not let us know what it says. So it is possible. And that's comforting when you read the Bible. If we're having a hard time, just remember, now this, God can help me understand this. He wouldn't have put it here if I couldn't understand it. So it is possible to know what the Scriptures mean. We also looked at, where's my other page? Why correct interpretation is so important. So we may know the will of God, that we can be sound in the faith, rightly divide the word of truth, ready to give an answer, not be entangled with false teachings, so we'll not be unlearned, and we will be steadfast, most importantly, so that we can know the truth. Why are there so many different interpretations? Well, Jesus said false Christ and false prophets would arise, and because false teaching is very profitable, it brings monetary gain and control to those who practice it, and sinful man, through traditions and fables, has denied the truth of God's word, and because man wants to hear what he wants to hear due to his sinful nature. So those are some of the things that we looked at last week. And this week we move on to item number 4, just before we'll finish this page out, and then we'll get into the actual principles of biblical interpretation. Now, Item number four says, how should we correctly read the Bible? Well, first of all, by realizing that every word is inspired. And the Bible tells us that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. So every word in the Bible, no matter what's being explained, is inspired of God. Now, you might notice there on your notes that something has been marked out. That's because there was a statement that I used to have there that I have since learned was incorrect. And the statement was it said something like all Scripture is equally, because all Scripture is inspired, all Scripture is equally important. And that is not true. All Scripture is equally inspired. Everything that's in the Bible is there because God wants it there. But some things in the Bible are more important than other things. Okay? You take a passage, you take the gospel. Okay? You just take a passage on the gospel. How to be saved. Okay? We take John 3:16-17. Okay? That tells us about Christ, you know, for God so loved the world and that He gave His only begotten Son. Okay? So that is a very important passage of Scripture. That passage is more important than the dimensions of the ark. Would you not agree that if it came down to, you know, if I'm telling someone how to be saved, if I'm dealing with a lost person, I'm not going to send them to a passage in the Bible that tells the dimensions of the ark. Now, does that mean the dimensions of the ark is not important? No, it is important. See, the entire Bible is important. Every word that's in there is in there for a reason. It's all important. But some passages are more important. It's more important to know how to be saved than it is to know how Noah built the ark, or what the dimensions of the ark were, or how big the window was in the ark. You know, it's more important to know how to be saved from hellfire than it is to know that. So it's all inspired. The dimensions of the ark and all that, that's all inspired. And it's all important. But as far as being equally important, some things in Scripture are more important than others. The Apostle Paul said what? He said that there were, when he talked about the Word, he said some of it is milk and some of it is meat. Remember, he encouraged Christians to move from the simple things on to the more complex things and the more important things. So something, that means all of it is important, but he's saying you've learned these things now, you need to move on to some other things. Okay, so to correctly read the Bible, first we realize that every word is inspired. Then, by determining what thus saith the Lord. And this phrase needs to be in the forefront of our minds when, because a lot of times people say, well, I think, or I believe, or I feel, or well, it just seems to me, but we have to go back to, but what thus saith the Lord? What does God say on the matter? By realizing that the Bible was written in the language of men, okay, this is very important. The Bible was written in the language of men, therefore we must use the rules of language to interpret it. Okay, so we would not use, we would not try to solve a geometry problem. We would not try to solve a problem in geometry by what we learned in English, how to diagram sentences. One is grammar in English and the other is mathematics. Okay. So, since the Bible is written in the language of man, then we take the rules of language, we take the rules of language and put those into practice whenever we read the Bible. This process is called the grammatical historical method. And here's what this means. This method takes into consideration the context of a passage. Okay, so what's going on? What's being talked about in the passage? What's happening? The grammatical uses of the words. How are these words being used? Because the way that a word is used affects the meaning. We have nouns and verbs and adverbs and adjectives, and then we have some words that are, it's a noun if you use it this way, it's a verb if you use it that way. Okay, so how is it being used? And the historical setting in which they were written. Now, I'm not going to get real deep into this because that's one of the principles we're going to look at here in a little while. Pardon me. And we'll dig into that a little bit deeper. But we look at the context, how the words are used, and the historical setting in which they were written. The end result is what? We let Scripture interpret Scripture. We read a passage and we say, what else does the Bible have to say on this subject, on this issue? We let Scripture interpret Scripture. The literal method is letting God interpret what He said. When Scripture interprets Scripture, that is what happens. We let God tell us what the Bible means by reading what the Bible says. Okay? We have it down here, 2 Timothy 3:16. We can turn there to it, but it's a very familiar passage of Scripture, 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, so it's all inspired, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. So all Scripture is inspired, and all of it is important. Remember, just because we said some passages of Scripture can be more important than another, it's all important or it wouldn't be in there. Remember this morning, we talked about the man in the garden that just had the cloth about him. We don't understand really why that's in there. But there has got to be a reason, because God isn't going to waste the time to put that in there unless He had a reason for it. Okay? Now, the word inspired, we talked about this before, I think last week, means God breathed. When He breathed on the writers, they literally produced the word or words of God. If you go to 2 Peter, we have a passage on this. 2 Peter 3:16 and how the Bible was written is a very unique process. Because the Holy Spirit of God did not, there is a term called mechanical, I think it's called mechanical inspiration, or, but anyhow, what it means is that God took over the person and moved their pen and they didn't know what they were writing, and that's not how God did it. If God did that, all Scripture would sound the same all the way through. But we can look and say, well, that's Moses writing right there, because that's the kind of language that he used. And Paul, he mentions this a lot. So what God did whenever He inspired these men, they wrote down. It's hard for me to understand how God did it. Most of the things that God does, that's hard for me to understand how He does it. But they wrote down exactly what God wanted them to write down. He did not give them the word and then let them do the best they could. They wrote down what He wanted written down, but at the same time, He did not override their personalities and their character traits and things like that. So He didn't make machines out of them. That's why we can see different writing styles. Okay? So they wrote down exactly what He wanted, and they didn't just do the best they could to put it down or put it in their own words, but He let their own personalities come through. And that's why we can, you know, that's why when we look at the book of Hebrews, and it doesn't tell us who the author is, but that's why for years we have believed that it was Paul, because it looks just like the other letters that he wrote. God did not override that. Okay? 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 20 and 21. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. We looked at that next week. But look at verse 21. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. That's how the Bible was written. God, the Holy Ghost, moved upon the writers, and they penned what God wanted them to pen down. This is called, if you look at item G, this is called the doctrine of verbal plenary inspiration. Verbal meaning words, plenary meaning every. So basically what it means is that God, and I left a word out there, it should be chose. This means that God chose each word for its specific meaning. This means that if we know the correct meaning of the word, considering its context and its normal and customary usage at the time it was used, we can know the correct interpretation. The interpretation is the meaning God wanted His words to convey. Scripture is not what we think it says or what it means to us, but rather what God plainly stated. Now let's go back in that. I want to point a couple things out. Verbal plenary inspiration, meaning every single word is inspired and it's exactly what God wanted to say. Here's an example of that. Jonah, was he swallowed by a fish or was he swallowed by a whale? And the answer is yes. Because in the book of Jonah, it's referred to as what? A fish, a great fish. In the book of Matthew, Jesus said it was what? A whale. So here's where the problem comes in. People say, well, yeah, but you know, a whale is a mammal. Who said a whale was a mammal? Man did. God didn't. Man made that classification. Scientists made that classification. Okay, man says, oh, no, couldn't see. Here's the problem. Here it says fish, and then here it says whale, and everybody knows whales are mammals. No, everybody that listens to modern science or listens to man knows that. God never said that. And here's what people are reluctant to do. They're reluctant to say, you know what, if God said a whale's a fish, then a whale's a fish, and man got it wrong. But people don't want to say that. And I had a discussion with somebody who argued with me on this point, and here's what they said. They said that the reason it says whale in Matthew is because the translators, the best word that they could come up with, and right there's a big red flag, the best word they could come up with to describe that big fish was whale. Okay? One problem with that is all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That means it says what God wants it to say. And another problem is this. If they needed the word big, or I mean great, great fish in Jonah, if they needed that in the Greek in the New Testament, the word great can be found in the New Testament and the word fish can be found in the New Testament. So they knew how to write great fish. They wrote whale because that's what Jesus said. That's what Jesus meant. Okay, so we don't, when science contradicts the Bible, we go with the Bible. And we say if scientists want to make classifications and say this is a mammal and all, okay, but Jesus said that fish was called a whale. Okay, so God chose the words that He did for a reason. Now, let's look at one other thing here. It says here, considering its context and its normal and customary usage at the time it was used. You hear me say this quite often, that the English language has degenerated to a point that many words that used to carry multiple meanings, now we just use them one way. Okay? Remember when Jesus said that if you were going to be His disciple, you had to hate your father and mother? And so, okay. Well, we look at that and we say, oh, Jesus is telling us to hate. Jesus is saying, love them less than you love me, because that's one of the uses that the word hate used to have back then. Now, we just use it one way normally. Okay? So we have to remember when we look at these words, we have to remember that words that we use today that might have one or two meanings, some of those words could have three, four, or even five meanings, depending on how they were used. Okay? So Scripture is not what we think it says or what it means to us, but rather what God plainly stated. Okay, so we close out that part, and that's just the introduction that kind of gives us a little bit of Brother Tracy Killinger likes to call it heavenly concrete on which to build. So that kind of that gives us some footing here, a foundation that we can build off of as we actually get into the principles of hermeneutics. This is where it gets real fun. This is where it gets exciting. These are the 11 things that you can actually do and put into practice as you read the Word of God. Okay, 11 principles of hermeneutics. The first one being this: always follow the customary usage of the language. And these are just going to expound on some of the things that we just looked at in the introduction there. Follow the customary usage of the language. A word can have several meanings, but a word does have a limited meaning. One word can mean multiple things, but one word can't mean just anything we want it to mean. Okay? I could call this pew dog the rest of the night, and it's never going to be a dog. It's never going to make sense. Words have, many words have multiple meanings, but every word does have a limit. There's a limit to every word. It has limited meanings, okay? One word might have three or four meanings. Another one might have one. Another word might have six or seven. You look in a dictionary and sometimes the list is long on how the word is used, and sometimes it's short. But the list eventually comes to an end because there's only so many ways that you can use one word. So we keep that in mind. Here's an example, and I'll just kind of breeze over this. The word mountain. We can take the word mountain and use it to refer to an actual physical mountain, a landform, okay? Or we could use it as like a metaphor and say that someone was as big as a mountain, okay? He's a big person. Boy, he's big as a mountain. Well, we don't mean that he's really big as a mountain, but that paints a picture for us. Or we could use it talking about somebody's character, and we could say, you know, he was a mountain of a man. He had a mountain. His faith was like a mountain. You know, we can use that word, but we will not walk out there and point to that tree and say, would you look at that mountain? No, it can't mean that. It can mean a landform. It can mean just something that's big. It can mean something that's strong, unmovable, mighty. But it can't mean the carpet here in this room. Okay, so words can have multiple meanings, but there is a limited number of meanings that they... Common sense tells us what the meaning of the word is whenever we look at a sentence. Okay, we look at this sentence. It says, he was a mountain of a man. Common sense tells us that he was not a man whose head came to a point and he had grass and trees and dirt all over him and looked like an actual mountain. Common sense tells us how the word is being used. And so we follow the customary usage of the language. Metaphors. Metaphors are tools of writing. Metaphor is a tool of writing that uses the characteristics of one thing to describe a trait in another. Like we said, a mountain of a man. You know, and if I had thought about it, I would have come up with some more of those little sayings. But you all know them. Strong as an ox. You know, well, that doesn't mean he gets on all fours and has horns and eats grass and pulls a wagon. It's just talking about an ox is big and it has strength, and this guy's strong as an ox. I don't know. Does smooth as a baby's bottom, does that work? Is that a metaphor? You're not really saying, you know what, you look like a baby's bottom. You're just saying that's as smooth as... Maybe that's not really the kind of metaphor we're looking for. I'm just trying to think of some here. But you know, see, I should have made a list instead of trying to come up with these off the top of my head. But you take the characteristics. You take the characteristics. Smooth as glass. Okay, we say, boy, that's a... You know, that's as smooth as glass. That's pure as smooth as honey. You know, it's taking the characteristics of one thing and applying it to another is what a metaphor is. Now, some interpreters give Scripture an allegorical or so-called spiritual meaning. Some people, when they read the Bible, instead of reading the plain language, they will take the Bible and they will try to add some kind of metaphor to it and make an allegory out of it and try to say that it means something that it doesn't. Remember, I shared with you not too long ago, I think it was in Sunday school when we were in James. Remember, I shared with you that somebody told me that they heard somebody say that since the Bible says, by his stripes ye are healed, and he took 39 stripes, they believe that that's physical healing. Remember me telling you that? They believe that that means physical healing, and they believe that every single sickness on the face of the earth can be traced back to one of 39 causes or cells or genes or something like that. There is nothing in that passage that even hints to physical healing, that even hints to anything like that. That's reading something into the passage that isn't there. So they're saying, well, this means, you know, this really means this, and it's actually a picture of this, but it isn't. An allegory is when a story or the characters in it serve as a representation of something else. Okay? The Bible sometimes does that. I don't want to get ahead of myself here. But let's look at, in your notes there, I put an example of misusing allegory. Okay? One person implied that Abraham's journey from Ur to Haran was not an actual physical journey, but it was an imaginary trip of a Stoic philosopher who left his sensual understanding and after a time arrived back at his senses. So basically, there somebody, I don't know who it was, but one person believed that the journey of Abraham from Ur to Haran was actually a daydream. That he was just thinking of it. And there's nothing in the passage that even hints to that. No, it was an actual journey where he went physically from Ur to Haran. Another example would be to say that the 2 pence given to the innkeeper by the Samaritan represented baptism and the Lord's Supper. There's no biblical evidence for this meaning. And you can find a lot of those. There are a lot of things in the Bible that people say, oh, well, don't you know that represents this and that? No, if the Bible doesn't say that's what it represents, then that's not what it represents. Okay? If that's not what it says, then that's not what it means. Jesus, he would paint pictures with parables. But what did Jesus do with every parable? He explained what the parables meant. Okay? The only proper time to use allegory in interpreting the Scripture is when the Scripture itself says to do so. We find an example of this in Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 24. Now, I want to back up. Pardon me. To verse 21. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had 2 sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory? For these are the 2 covenants. And then he goes on to explain. So when the Bible is using something as an allegory, okay, when there's a metaphor or something like that, the Bible explains what the meaning is, okay? The serpent that was lifted up in the wilderness, that God told Abraham, put the serpent on the pole, the brazen serpent, and when he lifted it up, when the children of Israel were bitten by serpents, they would look. The Bible tells us in the New Testament that was a picture of Christ. We don't have to wonder, was that a picture of Christ? The Bible tells us that it was a picture of Christ. So when a picture is being drawn, the Bible makes it clear that that's what's being said. It does. The Bible doesn't always say, as this passage does, it doesn't always say this is an allegory. This is just one that happens to do that. But the explanation is always given. So unless the Bible gives an explanation and says, here's what this was, these were a shadow of things to come, unless the Bible points that out, then we read it literally and say, okay, this is exactly what it means. And if the Bible says this is a picture of this, then we know that it's some type of metaphor or allegory. So if it doesn't make that clear, then we leave it alone. There is no mystical or hidden meaning in Scripture. It flies in the face of common sense and it flies in the face of who God is to give us His Word and then hide stuff and only let certain people figure it out. You know, and you see it all the time. You see it when you're online or in a magazine or on the internet, or the internet is online, on television, and you see some new book and, you know, new pastor. Here's one that I've been seeing lately. Pastor unlocks biblical code to finances and pays off all of his debt. And, you know, I remember a couple months ago we looked at the whole farce of the blood moon thing, and the guy Jonathan Cain or whatever his name is claims that there's a hidden code that he figured out about, you know, and the Mark Biltz and those guys, this hidden thing. No, there is nothing hidden in Scripture. Can you imagine serving a God that hid something in Scripture for thousands of years? And all of those faithful Christians that died for thousands of years, that He kept that back from them? No Scripture is of any private interpretation is what the Bible tells us. There aren't hidden codes in the Bible. Now, are there this? And here's an area where you have to be careful, because I've heard people take this to a terrible extreme. Are there certain numbers in the Bible that mean certain things? Well, yes, you can read the Bible and you can see that the number seven, is normally used with has to do with perfection and all this. But I've heard people take that and just go nuts with it. They say, oh, well, you know, you take these numbers and then you count from here and here. Have you ever seen anybody do this? And they can do it. You can do it with just about anything. When you have a book this large, you can do this with just about anything. They come up with some kind of random code and grabbing words and everything. And they say, oh, look, if you do this and subtract this and add that, look, you have JFK November, you know, or they say, look, it's December 7th, and, you know, here's September 11th when you look at this, and you look at this code they supposedly found, and it's the most random bunch of garbage you've ever seen. You can come up with anything. One guy was talking about how they do that and switch things around, and he said, you can find anything you want like that out of any book off the shelf. If you want to make up some kind of random code, you can make it work with anything. There's nothing hidden. There's stuff that's hard to be understood. Peter said that about Paul's writings, but that doesn't mean it can't be. It's here for us to read and understand. God isn't hiding things from us. That puts us at the mercy of man if it's hidden, because then the guy shows up and says, oh, God showed me this new code and how to figure this. Well, now we're at His mercy. And we might as well have a priest that won't allow us to have a Bible and that just tells us what the Bible means. And that's unacceptable. That is absolutely unacceptable. There can be symbolism in God's Word, but it'll be clear. So unless the passage says otherwise, or it is very clear that a metaphor is being used, we must give the Scripture a literal meaning. Now on the next page, it should be the back of your page. If there was anything tonight that I would have you to highlight, circle, memorize, whatever, it would be this. And this is why I put it in bold. This is a very important quote to remember when you read the Bible. If the literal sense makes sense, seek no other sense. So when you read the Bible and you take it at face value and you read it literally and that makes complete sense, you stop right there. If it doesn't, then you start to look and see, okay, is a metaphor being used? Is there something else? But when you read it and it makes sense, you're done. Stop. We don't go looking for anything else unless the Bible makes it clear it's an allegory or something like that. You'll notice here on B, often the Bible does use figurative speech. When this is done, it's very clear though. 2 Peter 3:8, we won't turn to this one, but it says that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The use of the word as lets us know that a comparison is being made. Remember we said before, strong as an ox. We're not saying he's an ox. We're saying he's as strong as an ox. Boy, he's tall as a building. He's as tall as a skyscraper. We're not really saying he's as tall as a skyscraper. He's 30 stories tall. We're saying he's tall. Okay? It does not say that one day is exactly 1,000 years. That passage says as. The point is that God exists outside of time and therefore is not constrained by it. Now, let's look at this for just a minute. If we ignore the word as, and many people do, we open up the door to all kinds of problems. Because people have ignored the word as, they have introduced something called the gap theory. You're probably familiar with the gap theory. Some people claim that between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, that there is this gap, and that in that gap, and by the way, the gap theory was created to try to make the Bible and evolution coexist. Okay? When Darwin and all this stuff got started, there were some Christians and pastors that instead of just sticking with the word said, well, maybe we can make everybody happy and work all this in together. And so what they did was they claimed there was a gap between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, and that you, in there, in that gap, you could fit millions and billions of years. I realize that his notes can be helpful at times. A lot of people like to use Scofield. But we remember, anytime we use commentaries or notes, that's a man writing that. They're not inspired. Scofield taught the gap theory. If you have a Scofield Bible, look at Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. And in the notes, it'll say, it says something like, in this span lies room for all of the geological ages or something like that. That doesn't mean that there aren't some, you know, other notes in there that are helpful. But remember, the notes aren't inspired. The word is, but the commentaries and the notes are not. Well, because people say, and I've heard people say, well, you know that one day is 1,000 years with God. No, it isn't. The Bible said as. It's a comparison. Let's say that it actually meant that one day was 1,000 years. That still only gives you, in creation, that still only gives you 6,000 years. It doesn't give you millions and billions and 45, you know, whatever it is that it's up to now. You know, you can't even get two scientists to agree on the same number. They just throw a big number out there. So we have to look at how the word is used, and we can tell if it's figurative, just like in that passage. As 1,000 years. It just means God exists outside of time. And so a day to us could be like 1,000 to him, okay? Or 1,000 years. Then we have something called syntax, and we'll finish this. We'll finish up this first point, and we'll save number two for next week. But we have something called syntax. Syntax, not the IRS, not the tax on liquor and cigarettes, and they even call those syntaxes anymore. Those used to be called syntaxes. They probably even call it that anymore, but it's not that kind. Syntax is the study of a word in its grammatical setting. It deals with understanding the word's grammatical use as a verb, noun, adjective, adverb, or part of speech. So syntax just deals with how is the word being used. Is it being used here as a noun, as a verb, or an adverb, or adjective, or whatever? It also seeks to decide the tense, mood, voice, and case of a word. So not just what part of speech is it, but how is it being used? How is it being spoken? What is the tense, the past, present, future, the mood, the voice, and the case of a word? So we keep all these things in mind. And then finally, follow the customary usage of the words. When God used a particular word, he did so to convey a particular meaning. I would warn you, caution you, ask you to be very careful when you hear somebody say this. You've never heard me say this, and you won't ever hear me say this. But you hear someone say, now this word should have been translated this. What this was supposed to say, we go back to 2 Timothy. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Look, God knows English. And He knows how to put the Bible in any language that He wants to put it. Does man get a hold of it and make his own copies and mess with it and twist it around? Absolutely. But that does not mean that God does not maintain a pure copy of His Word for us to read. God knows English. He knows the words that He wants in it. That's why we know that when Jesus said in Matthew, wail, that's what God wanted Him to say. That's what God wanted the Word to say to us when we read it. So just follow the customary usage of the Word. Okay? But remember, we have to go back sometimes to that word back then had this usage, this customary usage. How was that word used? So we wrap that up, our first principle, follow the customary usage of the language. And that deals mainly with things of grammar and all that. Just, you know, what do the words mean and how were they used and how is it being used here? And, we looked at that this morning in James when we looked at the word soul. You know, what does that mean? How is it used? And that's our first principle. And that one is a big help. And I'll tell you, I was telling Amy tonight as I was looking over my notes, I said, you know something? I knew that when I first learned these things, it was a big help to me. But in looking over these notes, because it's been a couple years since I've taught this, when I look over these notes, I'm surprised at how many of these principles that I use as I read the Bible, and I don't even realize I'm using them anymore. So as we study through this, as you start to do these things, if you work at it, they'll become second nature. And then there are times when I forget to do one of them, and I'll have trouble with a passage, and then it hits me, Grant, you're forgetting to do this. But then there's other things I'm looking through here, and I'm like, you know what, that's like second nature to me now. And I hope that's what it becomes for all of us, that we just, when we go to the Word of God, we use these principles. So let's close tonight just with we'll forego our invitation tonight. I know you worked long and hard all week on that one invitation. We will forego that tonight. Just because of how our service went and everything. We'll just have a time of prayer and then we'll be dismissed after that. So I hope that was a help. And next week we'll look at commit no historical or cultural